to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. We're going to look at verse 21 down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 31 this morning. But as we begin, I'm simply going to read that final verse. So I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Do not just stand, but think about the fact as you stand that God has revealed Himself to us. That what we have and what we casually call the Word of God is the very Word of God. Living, active, powerful, enduring, sweeter than honey, greater riches than treasure. Hear the word of our God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help us this morning as we come before Your Word to understand. Help us to see history in light of redemptive history. Help us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Help us to know what it means to say that we are, by Your grace, sons of God, children of the promise. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Mark Twain said that history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. William Faulkner said the past isn't dead, it isn't even past. These two great Southern writers remind us of the role of history, the role that history plays in our lives. All of us are from somewhere. All of us have a story. All of us have a background. The Bible tells us history, but not just any history. The Bible tells us redemptive history. The work of God in the world saving sinners. What God is doing in a fallen, sinful world to reclaim a people for Himself through the work of His Son by the power of His Spirit. It's the work of the triune God in the world. Redemptive history. There's a sense in which the Bible tells the same story over and over and over, and yet never quite the same way twice. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is appealing to history. And he's appealing to history as he pleads with people whom he loves. The gospel had been preached, churches had been birthed in Galatia, and yet now there are teachers coming in, false teachers coming in, and they're saying, oh yes, you have to have Christ, but you have to add to Christ something else. Circumcision, law keeping. And Paul, he's speaking in the text we're considering not as some sort of abstract teacher to a generic group of people giving some sort of abstract lesson, but he is pleading with them. In fact, in Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20, I'll remind you of what he said there. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. He says, I am like a mother in the anguish of childbirth. He says, until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Do you hear the words? It is a pleading. It is like a mother pleading for a child. It's like a mother going through the pain of childbirth for the sake of the child. This is not distance. It is an appeal. We can think of it in terms of urging, of counseling. He is pleading with people whom he loves. Apply your lives to the gospel. Understand, know your story, understand your story, live your story in light of what you have professed to believe, in light of redemptive history. He reminds them of history as an illustration, as a teaching tool. He points to a particular situation with Abraham and two sons born to two women, one born to a slave, one born to his wife, one a natural attempt at making something happen, the other the fruit of the promise of God. And he says, listen, that history corresponds to what's going on in these churches. There is a relationship that we can observe from this distance, from this perspective, that should help you now. And the false teachers are abusing that history. They're co-opting it for their own purposes and their own benefit. Verses 21 through 23 are about learning your history. Look with me beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? He keeps coming with this. He's so perplexed. Why would someone who has been freed from the demands of the law be moving themselves back under the law? Now, one thing you've got to understand this. When he uses the phrase under the law, it's sort of a technical way of talking about the law as the law as a means of earning righteousness. It's the law as a means of obtaining right standing before God. He's not talking about just the law. The law is good. The law is from God. But the law as a means of earning righteousness by which you offer to God is a totally different thing. That's what's going on. They're placing themselves under the demands of the law as if they can keep them and be acceptable to God. They're relying on the law as a means of righteousness and as the ground of their assurance. You understand how it goes? Oh yeah, you talk about grace, but understand, you will never be sure unless you add to that circumcision. Unless you add to that keeping of certain days. Unless you add to that fill in the blank. All kinds of modern day legalists as well. Oh, it's not circumcision. It's other list of what you need to do to really have a sense of righteousness and assurance. And Paul says, do you even listen to the law? There are no loopholes. Because the purpose was to drive you away from the law to Christ as a means of acceptance before God. It was to be a tutor, a schoolmaster. It's to teach you that you're a guilty sinner. Have you even paid attention to the law? The very law that you are wanting to place yourself under condemns you as a guilty sinner. It is relentless in showing you that you do not measure up. Why would you want to be a servant of the law when the law never relents? The law never stops demanding. The law never backs off. The law never allows loopholes. The law is just a taskmaster that continues to say, do, 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 don't, don't. And when you check the scorecard, nobody has ever fully obeyed the law except for Jesus. He's the only law keeper. And by faith in Him, you have become the children of Abraham. You believe and have it reckoned to you as righteousness. Why, if you know the forgiveness available in Christ, who redeemed us, Paul says earlier, from the curse of the law, because we cannot keep it, why would you attempt to tear away from Christ and go back under the law? Look with me in verses 22 and 23. For it is written... Now, oftentimes when that phraseology is used, there's a direct quote or an allusion to a particular verse. But rather, this is "for it is written" is referring to a whole story. You can read about that story from really Genesis 12 through Genesis 19, high points, chapter 15 and 16 of Genesis. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. You remember, Abraham has a wife named Sarah. They do not have offspring. They are old in age. God has promised offspring. In fact, God has come to them and come to Abraham and said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 12, 3. In Genesis 15, 6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. He was credited with righteousness through faith in the promise of God. It says that God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. In other words, this promise has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet Abraham is old and he does not yet have an heir. And so he and his wife decide, hey, let's do this. You go into our servant and have a child by her, and that'll be the offspring. Now, do you see the crux of what's going on there? God has said, but let's do it ourselves. God has promised, but He's not quick enough. Let's take matters into our own hands. We can deal with this not by faith in the supernatural promise of God. In fact, at times they laughed at that. Nobody has a child in the age they were. But we can take care of this by good old-fashioned taking matters into our own hands and getting it done. So take Hagar, the maidservant, go into her, language for have relations with her, and we can have an offspring. And that's what they do. And yet, that act was an act of trust in self. Trust in you being able to provide for you what God has promised He would provide. And so ultimately, the promise of God comes to pass, and Isaac is born, the child of promise, the beginning of the promise that God had given. So there's Ishmael, the son born, the natural birth according to the flesh. We'll do it ourselves. And there is Isaac, the child of promise. In spite of the rebellion of Abraham and Sarah, God keeps His word and says that Isaac represents the promise of God, the gospel of God, that God was at work in the world supernaturally keeping His promise to His people. Now think with me on this. He brings up this history. Abraham, two sons, Ishmael, Isaac. Ishmael born to a slave woman, an act of rebellion, forcing her to have relations, to have a child. Her name is Hagar. That child was born according to the flesh, according to the will of man. Isaac to the free woman, Sarah, even though she was a rebel, God kept her promise. That was a supernatural birth according to the promise of God. Now, why would this history lesson be so important? Why does He bring it up? What is He doing here? Well, you know what the false teachers were doing. The false teachers were Jewish legalists who said, okay, Christ is fine, but you have to prove your Jewish heritage by law keeping. You folks are Gentiles. You didn't inherit the promises. You don't have what we have. We will teach you. You can only be an infant as a follower of the true and living God in your state. You follow us into Judaism, and then you can be assured of yourself, because then you will be living a righteous life that you can hope in. After all, we are the children of Abraham. We are the fulfillment of the promise of Isaac. Do you get the distinction? Do it yourself. Bring it about yourself. Trust in the promise of God. Those in the churches of Galatia who were swayed by the false teachers would have been offering amen at remembering this story, because they took this story in a particular way. In fact, in verse 30, Paul quotes Genesis 21:10. It says this, "But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." They say, see, that's proof that the Gentiles are under the judgment of God. They are the flow from the line of natural, of Ishmael. We are the true people of God. Therefore, keep the law with us. And Paul is saying, they don't get it. The promise of God was always the promise of grace. It wasn't Abraham kept the law and was reckoned as righteousness. It wasn't in Genesis 12 that Abraham deserved to have an offspring as numerous as the stars. God said he would do it. Abraham believed the promise of God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You remember when John the Baptist was teaching, and some of the people were coming up saying, "What do you mean? We don't need anything. We are the children of Abraham." And John the Baptist says, "God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones." What's he saying? The children of Abraham were always the supernatural people of the promise. There are Jews who are not true Jews. It's why Paul later uses the language, the Israel of God, because there is an Israel of physical descent that is not the Israel of God. The gospel preached beforehand always pointed to Jesus Christ, who was the only Jew obedient to the covenant promises, and all that have faith in him are the children of Abraham, the true Israel of God. See that? You're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your birth. You're trusting in your law keeping, it says. They missed it. They know facts about their history, but they have not learned their history because they don't really understand it. And that's where he goes in the next few verses, 24 through 27. Understanding your history. Look with me at verse 24. "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai," that's where the law was given to the people, "bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar." Now, it may be interpreted allegorically. In other words, this history I can use as an illustration to show you what's going on in the church now. This history can correspond with what I'm trying to teach you now. That history can figuratively clear things up for us. You know how this works. I mean, you have some tiny school that beats the University of Kentucky in basketball, and the headline says, "David defeats Goliath." Right? That's allegory. It's not David and Goliath weren't in the story, but we know the story, and the story talks about someone who seems unlikely beating someone who is mighty, and so we understand the correlation. You might do this in counseling. Somebody might seem like they've got their that they're walled in, that there's no way of escape, that there's no way out, and you might remind them, no, the way out is always not in your ability to see it, but your ability to trust God. Remember David and Goliath? Nobody thought that he would win. Nobody thought he would be on the right side of history. But God provided the victory for him. God will provide you victory if you stay focused. That's allegory. That's using a historical account that we are familiar with to make a point about a situation here and now today. That is what Paul is doing in this section. He is in no way suggesting that the events he refers to are not literal historical events. He's doing the exact opposite. He's saying, since this account is so historically fixed that we all know about it, let me point to it so you can see a pattern in the way God works in the world. In fact, it's a pattern that will get you back on the right track here and now. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai, where the law was given, in Arabia, outside of the promise. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, as this is written, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation, in slavery. The physical line is in bondage to the Roman occupation. This is present Jerusalem that's still hoping in law keeping. So the doing it yourself, I'll take matters into my own hands. I will bring about what I need. I will accomplish it myself. It's compared to works, compared to trusting in law keeping as a means of obtaining righteousness, which came from Moses. But it's contrasted. And it's contrasted powerfully. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Birth by grace. Birth by the promise of God. Your hope is not in taking matters into your own hands and doing it yourself. Your hope is trusting in the promise of God. You are not birthed as the people of God by works. You're birthed as the people of God by promise. Your hope is not in works of law keeping given by Moses. Your hope is in the grace of God in light of the promise of God that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Do you see that? He's the one who's come. He kept the law. He died for guilty sinners. He offers a way of forgiveness. He offers hope to you that you cannot find anywhere else. It's either works, law, and Moses, or it's promise, grace, and Christ. The Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, is the way of hoping in your law keeping to be righteous and your physical descent. The Jerusalem above is the people of God being built by the grace of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In other words, it's a reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is birthed by grace, that exists by supernatural power, that exists by the grace of God alone. Do you get the way the argument's being laid out? Hagar, Mount Sinai, present Jerusalem, slavery. Sarah, not because she was righteous, but because God had made a promise even to a sinner like Sarah and Abraham. Sarah, the new covenant, Jerusalem above, the church, freedom, because it's fully accomplished by the Lord Jesus the Savior. Do you know? Do you meditate on? Do you think about the fact that God loves the church with the same love he has for Jesus? If you are birthed by spiritual grace, if you're a part of the people of God, if you're a part of the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are children of Abraham by faith, the Father's commitment to you is no less than his commitment to his Son. Do you believe it? In Ephesians, it says Jesus doesn't even count himself complete apart from his body, the church. Absolute, complete, sovereign love, settled once and for all, clearly defined. The false teachers were intent on making the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians, feel like outsiders. They were intent on making them feel like orphans who have to earn their way into this family. You've got to not just trust in the promise of God, you've got to become like us. That puts us in the position of superiority. You have to earn your way in. Hear me this morning. Satan's great strategy in your life is that you would believe nothing is ever quite good enough. That the gospel is too good to be true. That there's got to be the plus something that depends on you. Oh, don't buy into that ridiculous gospel alone stuff. You need to do a part. In fact, if you do a part, you'll get part of the credit, and you deserve some credit. It's the shifting discontentment that nothing is ever quite good enough. Nothing is ever quite good enough what other people do for you. Nothing is ever quite good enough what you do. That's the reason Satan is called the accuser. He comes in, and the method as he works is, no such thing as grace. It's about what you do, and it's about what other people do. So you look at what other people do, you always look at it through the lens of the most critical, and you accuse them of not doing enough. Well, when you do that and think like that, you do the same thing to yourself. So there may be times when you say, look what I've done, but ultimately there will always be the time that comes in and says, yeah, but you aren't done yet. And so you accuse yourself and you accuse others. And so as long as you live with this sort of aching discontentment, everything is good because you will not live in the freedom and joy and manifest the courage that will shake the kingdom of darkness. Here's the way it works. Simple things, right? You say, oh man, I'm so hungry. I just wish I could get something to eat. You eat and you say, oh, I'm so full. This feels terrible, right? You have a closet full of clothes and you say, yeah, but I don't have anything I want to wear. Right? Nothing is ever quite good enough. There's always an aching, I deserve more. I deserve more credit. I want to get some credit. Always the aching of discontentment. Look at verse 27. But it is written, and here he quotes Isaiah 54:1. It's a promise to the people in exile that says, according to the promise, you will not forever be in exile. You one day will be returned and you will thrive. And he compares it to the exile of a child in Sarah's womb and the fact that there was a coming day of promise that the child of promise, Isaac, will be in her womb. Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In other words, there's a coming promise that God is keeping His promise. Sarah was barren. The promise of God was there. Isaac came. The people of God are being birthed. The Israel of God, built on the promises of God, are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the existence of the church here and now, scattered throughout the world, is the fulfillment of the promise of God of the child to Abraham and Sarah. The seed of Abraham, the people of God, the people of the promise of the gospel, the sons of God, the adopted sons of God, the people who've been brought into the family of God. So you've got to not just learn your history, you've got to understand your history. And the point of learning your history and understanding your history is to live your history. Look at verses 28 through 31. You see here the way Paul is using this, the way it's a pleading, a call for them to apply their lives to the gospel story. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. The illustration's applied. There are many within the churches of Galatia who have not moved away from the gospel. And understand, do not give ear to it, because you, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are not children of natural means, children of works, children who have earned it. You are children of promise. You are not slaves to the law. The reason they would be slaves to the law, if they trust the law as a means of righteousness and assurance, is because the law never stops demanding, but rather you are children of the promise, that in Jesus Christ the promise has been kept for you. That's who you are. You are not slaves, you are free. You are not orphans, you are sons. The appeal, the urging to see themselves for who they really are, to trace their story back in light of redemptive history, to not buy into the false history. Look with me in verses 29 and 30. But, the word's the strongest word of contrast, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. What's he saying? Those teachers coming in say, oh, listen, I you're a Gentile. So faith in Christ, yeah, you gotta have it, but it's not enough. You've gotta become like me. Why? Why? Because their identity was bound up in who they were, what they did themselves, their natural birth and their natural deeds as that people. And so he says, they are persecuting you. They're trying to put you in bondage. They're trying to make you slaves in the way that they are slaves. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now notice he's flipped it completely on his head. They appeal to Genesis chapter 21 verse 10 to say, oh, God has not got anything to do with the Gentiles, that we're the people of Isaac, the people of promise. He says the exact opposite is true. Anybody who places themselves under the law has placed themselves in slavery, trusting in their natural ability and their human works. And if you do that, then you are spiritually the son of Ishmael, and you are outside of the promise of God. He's saying the exact opposite is true. The true sons of Abraham, the children of the promise, the people in the line of Isaac, are not so because of their natural birth. They're not so because of their natural deeds. They are so because of the promise of God and the grace of God through Jesus the Christ. Isn't that glorious news? Not many of us here today are Jews by birth. And none of us here today have kept the law of God. We're guilty. We're under a curse. The only hope is not our law keeping, our performance offered to God. The only hope is the promise of God, of the grace of God in Jesus the Christ. Then look how he concludes it in verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is the promise of God, the supernatural work of God, the work of God in Christ, the gospel of God, the new covenant of God, the reality of the church of Jesus Christ, the Jerusalem above. And do you see how glorious it is? The king sitting in a castle commanding the troops, if he is outside of the promise of God, is a slave. The slave working the fields, who has put their faith in Christ, who lives based on the promise of God, is free. It's a part of the Jerusalem above. That person is a part of the present Jerusalem. Living by works, you will ultimately be swept away, and your slavery will be secured for eternity in the judgment of God. Those who have nothing but have Jesus have everything they need for all eternity. It's why The wickedness in the world always wants to divide up based on the color of skin, how much money you have, how much education you have. You see, all of those are ways to repudiate the gospel. Oh no, I'll trust in this. Oh yeah, Jesus, but when you come to Christ based on the promise, all of those external ways in which you divide up are swept away. And a part of the great scandal of the New Testament is Jews and Gentiles looking at one another and saying, brother, family. And it's why we must be the loudest voice against the satanic racism that still pervades our culture today. Here's what's sad. The church is not a powerful voice on that issue because too many churches are gatherings of social groups rather than anything marked by the supernatural power of the gospel that tears those things down. When he says here in verse 31, so brothers, that word brothers is loaded. The very Son of God dying on the cross purchased the right to call those people brothers. The empty tomb delivered the ability to call one another brothers. And so when we look at one another in this room from all different places in the world, from all skin colors, from all levels of education, and we say brothers, we are saying something about history and eternity as defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me urge you in this way. Let me tell you about two prideful historical lies. I am from this family, and we are righteous and good people, so I am righteous and good. Another historical prideful lie. Oh, look at where I come from. I can't be useful. My life can't matter. I live in despair. Boy, but if I would have had another opportunity. Pride. Shaking a fist at God. Summarizing the world apart from grace. Thinking about history apart from redemptive history. You see, our hope is not in our natural birth. It's not in our natural effort, our works. The hope of everyone is in the supernatural grace of God. The work of Jesus Christ. We cannot and must not attempt to place our hope just simply in what we do. We cannot go the Hagar way outside the promise, trusting in what we can deliver ourselves, trusting the present Jerusalem because we will live as slaves. We must go according to the promise. Our hope is in heavenly Jerusalem, knowing even if we're in chains here, we're ultimately free in Christ. You see, because they produce two different worldviews here and now. The one who trusts in their natural birth or their natural effort and works has the worldview of a slave, an orphan. People who live like that, believing that it all amounts to what they do, are lonely. They're lonely. Can I do it? I feel this pressure. They live often overwhelmed. People who live like that are mired in mood swings of times in which they feel they're doing it, but they always swing back because they're never quite sure if they are, so they're filled with a sense of fear. They live with a pervasive guilt, a defensiveness, a touchiness. If it depends on what I do, I need praise. I crave praise. And so I complain when I don't get it enough. And I not only complain about other people, I complain about myself. And I live in this pervasive discontentment. But there is another way. If it's outside of you, if the sovereign love of God was declared for eternity through Jesus Christ and you are united by faith to Him, you are not a slave and you are not an orphan. You are a son, an heir to the promise, a part of heavenly Jerusalem. You're free. So you see yourself not as having to earn anything, but as a son, adopted sons of God through the blood of Christ. Therefore, there's an assurance no matter how you're battered from the outside, because you know whether or not you are loved was settled on the cross. You can't doubt the love of God because of the cross of Christ. So you belong to Him according to what He has done, His sufficiency, not your own. Therefore, you look at the world and you can have courage. You can take risk. It doesn't depend ultimately on me. I just live for Christ. I can glorify Him if things go well. I can glorify Him if things go horribly difficult. Because I am marked not by a craving for praise, but a humility that I've received what I don't deserve. Therefore, I'm eager, thankful, and content. See, these two ways aren't just saying something about the end. They're saying something about the now. And just like those in the church at Galatia who were giving ear to the way of effort, the plus something to the gospel, we're in danger of listening to that message. So are we. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, I plead with you to do that today. He has never turned anyone away who has come to Him by faith. You will not be the first. If you put your faith in Him, you will know what it means to be a son of God, eternally, sovereignly loved, accepted beyond your wildest imagination, forgiven. But there are others here who've genuinely made that profession, and yet other things have crept in. Your relational reality and experience of what it means to be a son of God is suffering because you've developed an orphan worldview, a slave worldview. You need to repent of that today. You need to say, it is all about what Christ has done for me. I've got to live my history in Christ. Would you do that today? Perhaps you need to begin a conversation about what it means to trust Christ. You need to begin a conversation about what it means to be an accountable part of this church family where we try to help one another walk toward Christ. We try to stir one another up to love and good works because of what Christ has done for us. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to become a Christian, what it means to be a member of this church, what it means to turn from your sin and turn back to Christ, or we'd love to just pray for any need or any burden in your life. But everyone must respond to God's Word. How will you respond? Walking away and doing nothing? That is a response, and it is a dangerous one. Respond to the love of God through faith. Desire to obey, not to earn anything in God's sight, but because He loves you and His love transforms you.